one idea that we can reflect on based on today's readings. It's a very basic one. As soon as I say it, you'll know it's true, but I'll say it anyway and then see how these readings bring it forth. The idea is this, that God knows what's in our hearts, but we don't always know what's in God's heart. God knows what we're up to, what we're thinking. We don't always know what God is up to or what he's thinking. And that's just the way it is. That's not to say there's anything wrong with it. That's the nature of being a creature. And of course, God knows everything. So if we're wise, we accept the reality of it. I say this idea comes forth from the readings because in today's gospel, the Pharisees have their agenda to oppose the Lord, and Jesus doesn't give them any answer, and he walks away. And they're left wondering, well, now what? And then in the first reading, we read the terrible story of Cain and Abel, and when Cain is upset, the Lord reveals to him what's going on in his own heart. But Cain doesn't listen, obviously, and then takes it badly and ends up being a violent murderer of his own brother. Well, let's go back to the gospel and start with this, because I think there's something in this gospel that is close to our own experience, at least sometimes. That is the troubling silence of God, or the seeming absence of God, which is what the Pharisees experience at the end when Jesus goes away. But let's see what's going on behind the scenes, or the fuller picture of why Jesus goes away. The passage starts out with this. The Pharisees came forward and began to argue with Jesus, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. So already, there's only one sentence there. Argue, seek a sign, and test him. They're obviously opposed to him and not ready to receive from him. They're judging him. They're in self-righteousness, meaning they think they're right and he's wrong, and their job is to expose him, put him to the test to show how he fails. So you can see the disposition of the Pharisees is bad from the very beginning. I don't know if they thought that, probably not. They may have had some sense of it, because no one's conscience is completely dead. But this is it. What's Jesus' response to this? He sighed from the depth of his spirit. This is an example of what the scriptures call grieving the Holy Spirit, right? When we harden our hearts, when we are determined to oppose the will of God, when we choose darkness, well, it's a cause of grief to the Lord. Then he asks the question, why does this generation seek a sign? No sign will be given it. You're probably familiar with the other versions of this story in the other Gospels, at least in Matthew and in Luke. In Matthew and in Luke, Jesus says, not only why does this generation seek a sign, but this is an evil generation, this is an adulterous generation, and the only sign that will be given is the sign of Jonah. So that's the familiar one. But here, Jesus makes no mention of Jonah. The Bible scholars would say something like this. Mark's gospel was the first one, and he wrote it down like this. No mention of the evil generation and no mention of Jonah, and he just goes away. And then when Matthew and Luke picked up the account and decided to write their own gospel, they added these other things that Jesus had said at other times. I don't know. But I think what we can do here is set aside the sign of Jonah for a moment, even though that's Jesus certainly associated himself with Jonah. He certainly identified himself in the pattern of Jonah. But here he doesn't mention it, so let's not go there. Let's just reflect on this experience of approaching God and getting nothing in answer. And not knowing why, what happened? He just walked away, or he was silent. And this happens a lot. I mean, we just don't know what God is up to. I'll share a silly story. I was out walking today, as I often do, and I felt something on my neck. I brushed my neck, and it was some kind of an insect. I brushed it away. And then I realized I had knocked it under my shirt. So I felt this bump under the shirt. And then, of course, I got a little bit more concerned. There's something in my clothing. And then it bit me, or stung me, or I don't know exactly what it was. And then, of course, I got a little more concerned that I had a living, biting creature in my clothing. And so I had to get it out of the way. Now, I never found it. I don't know what it was. It wasn't terribly painful, just a little sting. And after that, you know, after that brief encounter with one of God's creatures, I keep walking. And then I said, well, no, what was that all about? Why did that happen? Why did that happen? Why did that creature sting me? Why did God allow that creature to fall on me? Some kind of a beetle, was it? A flying insect? I don't know. And I end up continuing my walk, praying my rosary, with this completely unknown factor in my life. Now, it's a silly story because it doesn't mean anything, but it's just a very small example of how we don't know. Was God waking me up? Was God humbling me? Was there a message that I haven't gotten yet? Or was there something that is beyond my comprehension? I don't know. But the fact that I'm asking those questions is perhaps what the fruit of it is. In other words, whenever anything happens, it's right to say, well, Lord, what are you doing? What is your will? What do you have in mind for me? And if we don't know, then we can humble ourselves and say, well, Lord, your will be done. Your will be done. I don't know. That's not the attitude of the Pharisees here. So, but they have this experience of getting all fired up and approaching Jesus with an argumentative spirit, and then seeing him sigh and ask, why do you seek a sign? And then seeing him go away. So they're left with this same question. If they're willing to humble themselves, if they're willing to recognize that they don't know, if they're willing to question whether their own attitude is part of the problem, if they're the reason why they didn't get an answer, then it's borne good fruit, right? It bears good fruit. And sometimes what are called the difficult silences of God bear good fruit. In fact, the silence of God is sometimes the best answer God can give us. That's what we need to hear, a little bit of silence. It's like being told to wait, or being told to humble ourselves, or being told to persevere, being told to have greater faith. That's all very powerful and fruitful for the spiritual life. The worst thing is to think that if God doesn't do what we ask, that he's in the wrong again, and we're in the right again, and we have a right to hold something against him. That's the wrong response. That's when we get rise up in our self-righteousness and pride, and we basically block whatever God would want to reveal to us. So I'm just taking this very simple gospel, very short gospel, and saying it's not that Jesus gave them no answer. He gave them the perfect answer for the condition that they were in. Now, I should say that it is also possible, setting aside the Pharisees now who are in a bad disposition, it's also possible that God can be silent with us or seemingly absent to us, not because of our sin, not because of our bad disposition, but because it's part of the stages of the spiritual life, the experience of the dark night of the soul. And God knows that that's a very good way to draw a person in the path of holiness. So if God is being silent, yes, we have to ask ourselves, is it because of my sin? Is it because of my pride? Am I closing my ears and that's why I can't hear anything? Well, that's a good question. But it might be you're in a perfectly good disposition, you just went to confession, you don't have anything blocking, as far as you know, no willful block against God, and God is still silent. Well, that's okay too. God uses silence to instruct us, to humble us, to make us mature in faith and hope. Let's apply this now, these principles, to this story, this terrible story of Cain and Abel, the first children. Remember, the first 11 chapters of Genesis are not to be read as literal history, and they don't answer all the questions that come to mind. I'm sure when you're in third grade or fourth grade, you heard the question, well, where did all, you know, where did the Cain and Abel get wives, and where, why is Cain afraid of people killing him if there's no other people? And all these kind of things that people always ask these questions. Genesis isn't written to answer questions like that. That's not what it's about. What it's certainly about is how sin, which is now rooted in the human family because of our first parents, is taking deeper root now in the second generation. Adam and Eve didn't kill each other, but Cain did kill Abel. And so we see sin bearing its bad fruit, very bad, very quickly. But I'd like to focus on this issue. Remember, Cain and Abel had a different experience of God. Abel found that his offering was looked upon with favor, and Cain found his offering was not looked upon with favor. We don't know exactly why that is. It seems that Abel gave the best he had, best firstling of his flock, and Cain just gave something. And so that's the traditional interpretation, but it's not that clear. But it is clear that they have a different experience of God, and Cain doesn't like it. You can see what happens here. The negative experience, which is maybe not a bad thing. I mean, maybe God was doing something to Cain or trying to draw him out of himself, maybe inspire him to love his brother. And in fact, Cain was hardening his heart. It says he greatly resented this and was crestfallen. So he's discouraged, he's saddened, he's angry, and he's burying his anger inside. It's how sin works, and I think we all know this, that we can get into an emotional state that makes us vulnerable to sin. Not that the initial reactions are sinful, but if we cling to emotional reactions that prompt us against others or against God, then we're setting ourselves up to be attacked. And that's exactly what the Lord says to Cain. See, my first point was, God knows what's going on in us. He knows what we're up to. He knows what's in our hearts. We don't always know what's in God's heart or why he does what he does. But God knows us, and God shows Cain he reveals to Cain his own inner state. Why are you so resentful and crestfallen? It's like saying, now wake up, be aware of your inner condition here, gain some self-knowledge here, because if you don't, you're going to find yourself attacked by sin. And then he says, if you do well, you can hold up your head. No reason to be sad. If you haven't done anything wrong, no reason to be resentful. No offense was done against you. Abel didn't do anything against you. But if not, sin is a demon lurking at the door. You're on the verge of disaster here, and I'm giving you this warning, which is a very helpful thing. When our conscience alerts us that we are on the edge of sin, we don't like that, because we don't like to think that we... But on the other hand, that's very good thing to be awakened to our real inner condition. Cain doesn't listen. He doesn't listen to God. He doesn't listen to his own conscience. What does he listen to? Temptation. He gives in to sin. And as Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount, murder doesn't start with murder. It starts with anger. So Cain didn't start out murdering Abel. He started out with resentment. And then clinging to that resentment, he built up an argument in his own mind against his own brother, as if Abel had done something against him. Abel is completely innocent in this story. He's innocent. And yet he's the victim of the murderous anger of his brother. Okay, there's more to this and I don't want to go longer, but you know, the Lord addresses Cain not because he wants to condemn him or exile him, but because he knows Cain is in this terrible condition. And Cain is, again, he doesn't admit that he's in the wrong. I don't know where my brother is. It's none of my business. Well, yes, it is. Yes, it is. He's your brother. So the Cain receives a punishment for his sin that he thinks is too bad, but is in fact a fitting response or a consequence of his own wrongdoing. God doesn't have to come up with punishments. When we sin, we exile ourselves, we punish ourselves. And God protects us from the worst effects of sin. That's the point of this mark that he puts on Cain, so that he won't get killed. God wants Cain to live. He wants Cain to repent. But Cain, so far anyway, doesn't give any indication that he's welcoming any word or any sign from the Lord. So that's the effect of sin on us. What are we to learn here? Well, God knows our hearts. He knows what's going on in us. So if we listen to him, he can expose us to ourselves. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And that kind of self-knowledge is really valuable. So let us listen. And then we don't know what's in the heart of God, but if we listen to him, if we humble ourselves before him, we offer ourselves to him, he also reveals himself to us. So he reveals us to ourselves and reveals himself to us. If we're willing to be humble, if we're willing to be patient, if we're willing to live by faith, then we receive the blessing. And this blessing is what is available to us every day. So let us open our hearts to the blessings of the Lord.